It's not gonna stay. Hope I didn't put anybody to sleep. You know how I am. When the lights go down, I become a crooner and let the chips fall where they may. I love those songs of surrender. I have found in my life that they are my most liberating prayers. And I've also found that I am so prone to fixing things, so prone to governing my own way and trusting in my own plans, that I need to pray the prayers of surrender more than any other ones. Hard enough to do it when you are forced to because you have no way to get out of your situation, but it's really hard to do it when you have to willfully keep your mitts off of things. And saying the words, singing the words, helps me, strengthens me. We're starting chapter 6 of Paul's first letter to Timothy. I'm going to read through the whole chapter. I was thinking I would get all the way through it, and we're not in a hurry, so if we don't get all the way through, we'll finish it next week, and then we'll start 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we sort of, this chapter heading, which was added years, many years after the letter was written, is not a topical heading, so he's not really shifting gears from what he was saying before. He was talking about how to live in our relationships. He was talking about instructions to Timothy on how he's to proclaim what being a Christian is in his culture and to the staying faithful to the word. And he's talking about elders that minister and widows the church ministers to and all of those things. And then he brings up the subject of slaves and masters. And then down in verse 3, he sort of picks up another topic. So let's just read it all the way through and then we'll chew on the pieces and spit out the bones. If you don't mind, I'm going to open the window a little here because I have the heat lamps shining on me. I guess I shouldn't gulp, should I? We're being taped. It's raining outside. It's not me making rude noises. Chapter 6, verse 1, 1 Timothy. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their master. Underline the word consider. That's the important operative word here. Should consider their masters worthy of full respect so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show them less respect because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. Shifting gears. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he's conceited and understands nothing. He's not being very politically correct here, is he? He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy and strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Will be content, meaning that it's an act of my will. It's a choice. We will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. This is one of the most misquoted Bible verses in the entire Bible by unbelievers. You've heard the phrase, money is the root of all evil. That's not what the Bible says. It says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith. Underline that phrase. That's poignant. We'll talk about that. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The Greek word is mental pain. Ever experienced mental pain? How much of it's been centered around money? Interesting. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. There are several different Greek words for time. This one is the word for a precise moment, which God will bring about at in his own precise moment. I don't know why I love the punctiliar aspect of that word. It's like Mission Impossible. Dun, 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 dun. And God's sitting there with this cosmic stopwatch. And he knows that at exactly the right moment when Jesus is going to come, just like he knew exactly the right moment for him to come the first time. He's so in control. I love that. Precise moment. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. He sort of drifts off into a little praise fit there in the midst of his what he's saying. He sort of gets into a little doxology rabbit trail there. In verse 17, he finishes up his instructions in this letter by saying, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. The Amplified Bible says, who ceaselessly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them, that is those who are rich in this present world, who are believers, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. And in this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may be able to take hold of the life that is really life, truly life. The implication is that there is life which promises that it's life, but in this world it really is not. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. It's interesting that the Greek word is also the word for science, which is interesting. Turn away from the opposing ideas of what is falsely called science. Or knowledge, which some have professed, and in doing so have wandered from the faith. There's that phrase again, wandered from the faith. It's a poignant phrase, and we'll talk about that a little tonight. I can pretty well promise you we won't finish the chapter tonight, but I wanted to read it all because sandwiched around that doxology, he has a lot to say about possessions, about money, about craving for it, about what to do when you don't have it, about what to do when you do. And because that's such a central feature in our entire society, there are good things to look at and see what the Bible has to say about it. But first, we have to deal with the issue of what he says to those who are under the yoke of slavery. At the time that Paul wrote this, little more than, we don't know exactly when, but we're thinking maybe somewhere 30 to 35 years after the resurrection to maybe 60 years after the resurrection. At this time in the Roman world, which was the dominant empire at this time, almost 60% of the entire Christian body of believers throughout the world were under some kind of slavery, either under forced out-and-out slavery where they were actually somebody's property, or indentured slavery where they sold themselves for a period of time and were virtually owned by someone, except that it was a contractual agreement. But that's a staggering figure when you realize 60% of the entire body of Christ found themselves in this position. And you wonder, it's no wonder that Paul really talked a lot about how Christians should function on either side of this system. The thing that I think I find the most interesting about all of this is that he never really attacks the whole concept of slavery, which is abominable. It's an abominable activity. He doesn't really frontally attack it, but what he does do is he undermines it. And in essence, it was abolished by the very things that was taught about how believers ought to treat one another. And the whole system of slavery becomes intolerable, not just for the slaves, but for the masters as well. It's interesting how God does that. People are different. People just attack the behavior. That's the way we are. So we behavior we don't like, and let's just pound it to pieces. And most of the time what happens is, you know this if you have kids, all that does is just make them build thicker walls and buy thicker armor. You know, I mean, pounding on somebody like that doesn't change them from the inside out. There is something amazing that happens when I understand God's love for me, and that starts changing the way I view myself and the way I view others and I view God. All by himself, God has a way of undermining all of those types of exploitive behaviors and abuses. And it's amazing how he can do that. And they don't have to be frontally attacked alone to make them go away. That's not to say we shouldn't oppose injustice. We should. But we're not going to stop it by just passing laws or protesting. It's going to stop when people's hearts change. The human history ought to teach us that. It was interesting to me when I saw the collapse of the Soviet Union, which I don't know about you, I never dreamed in my lifetime I would ever see that. And it happened so quickly. I mean, one minute you're blinking your eyes and you can't believe what you're seeing on TV, that they're tearing down the Berlin Wall, and then all kinds of things are happening that most of us probably didn't dream that we would ever see. But it's interesting, in all of the Slavic countries, what happened the minute that they were not united under Soviet rule? They started wars with each other. You know, 80 years of not being able to kill each other because they of a totalitarian, brutal government controlling them, the minute that went away, they took right up where they left off in thousand-year-old feuds with one another. It's the human condition. I'm sorry. Those are my opinions and social commentary. I do know this. The only thing that's going to ever change the way humans treat each other is Jesus in our hearts. And it's interesting that that's the way Paul deals with this. He basically deals with he's not talking about masters in this particular context. We looked at that when we studied some of his other epistles. But here he's just talking about slaves. But he said there's two categories of slaves. There's slaves that have pagan masters, and there are slaves that have Christian masters. For the slaves that have pagan masters, he says this is the way to view it. He said, and I think this is interesting wording, consider their masters worthy of full respect. Does that word consider ring a bell? We've looked at it a number of different places. The word, the Pauline word in his epistles in Romans and James uses it. Paul uses it a lot. The word means to view it as if. It's a word of faith in one respect, in that you are looking at something, you're choosing to look at something in a different way than the obvious. Remember James said, consider it pure joy when you encounter various trials. Nobody who doesn't need serious therapy ever automatically considers it pure joy. It's a word of faith. He's saying, view it as if it was pure joy when you encounter various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces something basically that's worth it. View it as if. The word is also translated reckon in a few of Paul's other epistles, where it talks about reckon your flesh to be dead. Used a bunch of different places. But I just think it's interesting. That's the word that he used here. So you could read it this way. View your pagan masters as if they are worthy of full respect. The implication is so clear. It means don't wait until they are worthy of respect. You relate to them as if they were. View them as if they were. Now, why would that be an important thing? Well, he tells us one of the primary reasons. He says, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. If you've been in the pagan world very much, you know that people are just looking for an excuse to slam Christians. They are. I mean, you can try so hard, you can be the nicest, sweetest person, work twice as hard as anybody else, and the first time that people think you slip up, they are going to pounce all over you. Some people, not everyone. Some people. So Paul is just saying, look, don't give the devil a chance. You know, if you have a pagan master, you as a believer view them as if they deserved your respect, and that would change the way that we treated them, would it not? I wonder what would happen if every Christian did this. I wonder. He doesn't say that we have to respect them if they are not respectable. He said, just view them as if they were worthy of it. That's a word that requires an act of your will. Saying, okay, I'm going to treat them as if they were worthy of my respect for the sake of Christ. In another place, Paul says, you know, do whatever you're doing with all your heart, because it's really Jesus you're working for, which is another way to look at it, which when I was being harassed at the West Coast version of Hannaford Brothers grocery stores, and I was being persecuted because I got my job because the district manager was my uncle. And I sort of jumped right into the loop, way ahead of people older than me who had to climb up. And they had it for me. They gave me the stinkiest jobs. Bill and I both have great experience stomping garbage and sorting bottles and things like this. But I had to practice this thing and say, okay, well, as a Christian, how do I work for somebody that basically doesn't deserve my respect? Well, here's the answer. You, and this is people who basically own you, which is even a more helpless feeling. Now, the interesting thing is, now the flip side of the coin is, okay, what if you do have a believing master? What if you're so fortunate as to be indentured to someone who's actually a believer? Well, it's weird, but the human tendency is, well, they're my brothers in the Lord. I don't have to work as hard. Hey, bro, how's it happen? Hey, you're 25 minutes late for work. Yeah, I know. Praise God. You know, I just, great to be a Christian, isn't it? You know, tick, 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 tick. The clock's ticking away, and somebody, you know, what do you do about that? He said, well, treat them even better. Don't show less respect because they're your brothers. Treat them better. Because those who benefit from your service are believers, and they're dear to you. Work harder. Treat them better because they're your brothers and Lord. I think church people ought to take that into mind too, because I've seen the reverse of both of these things. And he says these are the things you're to teach and urge on them, categorically speaking of those that are under the yoke of slavery. These letters were not only written to Timothy, they were also written to be read in the other churches. And like I said, the slavery was a factor in such a huge percentage of the Christian world that these were apropos topics for Paul to address. Verse 3. Now we're going to talk about this whole concept of the love of money as it relates to a Christian. Christianity, culturally in this country, really experienced an extreme paradigm shift. And I'm not sure I can pinpoint exactly when it happened, but Christianity went from the point of view of we're the poor, lower-class people from the wrong side of the tracks, but we don't care because we've got a mansion in glory, and, you know, that's okay with us. And we switched over to just the opposite of trying to prove to the world that we were just as cool as they are. And Christianity, as a cultural part of this country, is very wealthy. And we've invented doctrines in the last 50 years that have not existed as a doctrine in the Christian church for ever until recently. And they originated in the Western world, and they have to do with prosperity and what that means in our culture. And it's interesting that Paul addresses the basic seed form of that concept and associates it with false teachers. So this is not me grinding an axe against the blab it and grab it, name it and claim it people, the prosperity doctrine people. This is God's word dealing with this in a very blunt way. So let's look at what it says. If anyone teaches false doctrines, now here he gives two ways of, I believe, that are definitions of what a false doctrine is. One, that does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, and two, to godly teaching. That's, I think, would be your definition of what false doctrine is. Tested doctrine. Does it contradict what Jesus says? Which, interestingly enough, commentaries on some of the modern teachers of the prosperity doctrine say you have to cut holes in your Bible, especially in the Gospels, to teach this, because it flagrantly flies in the face of everything that Jesus taught. So I would think that's a pretty clear case. If Jesus, don't get me going on this. Just stick to what it says. So there's your two tests of what a false doctrine is, sort of parenthetically. There'd be anything that doesn't agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus, which would imply that there were already Gospels well-known and circulating by this time. The words of Jesus were known and read by people even in the Gentile churches who had never seen him. And so they were being taught what Jesus said, even this early in the church, circulated Gospels. We know that at least one of them was written way earlier than this. There were a lot of eyewitnesses around. Lee Strobel points this out in The Case for Christ. There was enough eyewitnesses around to have contradicted the testimony of the Gospels had they been erroneous. Tens of thousands of eyewitnesses that could have called them into question. But anyway, so if anyone teaches false doctrines, and then there's that parenthetical definition, and he gives three characteristics of false teachers, at least the false teachers that he's talking about, and we know certain of the heresies that existed in the church at this time, but it's interesting that these three characteristics seem to fit all false teachers. I mean, it's amazing how it seems to transcend time and culture and even the specifics of what the false teaching is, but here are the three things. I did three C's: conceit, conceited, contentious, and covetous. And let's read. You can see where I got those three C's. He is conceited, verse 4, and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. And the result of that is plainly clear. Envy, strife, malicious talk, and evil suspicions. And the Greek is very clear, powerful in verse 5, and perpetual friction. Constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth. And here's the third C, who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. I like the way the Amplified Bible reads this. Let me read verses 3, 4, and 5 in the Amplified Bible. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not assent to the sound and wholesome messages of our Lord Jesus Christ, I like that, sound and wholesome, and the teaching which is in agreement with godliness, piety towards God. Verse 4, he's puffed up with pride, stupefied with conceit. Stupefied, I don't know why. Whenever I see the word stupefied, I always think you should say it as if you're from South Carolina. I'm just stupefied. I was stupefied with conceit. Stupefied with conceit. My wife can do that a lot better than I. She's much better at that Southern accent. Stupefied with conceit, although he is woefully ignorant. He has a morbid fondness for controversy and disputes and strife about words, which result in and produce envy and jealousy, quarrels and dissension, abuse and insults and slander and base suspicions, and protracted wrangling and wearying discussion and perpetual friction among men who are corrupted in mind, bereft of the truth, who imagine that godliness or righteousness is a source of profit, a money-making business, a means of livelihood. And then the King James Bible, the Greek text, say, from such people withdraw yourself. Don't hang out with them. Powerful statement. Sounds depressingly familiar if you watch Christian television at all. But there are some noteworthy things that I would like for us to look at in here. Dealing with these three characteristics of false teachers: conceited or arrogant, contentious, that means liking to argue, just love arguing, and then covetous, having a commercial interest in godly things or in the ministry. Verse 1, our point number 1 relating to being conceited, Paul here very bluntly says they don't know anything. They're just stupefied with conceit, and they really don't know anything. The interesting thing is this part of it sounds a lot like the primary heresy in the church at the time that this letter was written to Timothy was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was kind of an elitist philosophy that said that, okay, so you're a Christian, but some of us know stuff that normal, ordinary people don't really know. And you know, and if you're really nice to us, and someday if you achieve the kind of level of spirituality that we have, then, and you know these things, and you'll be part of that little inner circle too. That, you know, that snotty thing that we just hate it when people do that, except when it's us. Gnosticism was like that. The first heresy that plagued the church. And this really, this whole thing about being stupefied by conceit, but really not knowing anything, it really sounds a lot like that. The thing that I thought was really interesting, and it gives this hideous list here in verse 4 of the result of being the kind of person that loves controversy. It's a little hard to see it in English, but in Greek, these are progressive words. In other words, one thing amplifies and leads to another thing, which amplified and fully developed leads to another thing, and they're progressive words, starting with envy, strife, malicious talk, and then evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind. That's a progressive word. In musical terms, that would be a crescendo. It would be a ever getting louder and stronger sequence. Suspicious, evil suspicions, malicious talk and evil suspicions. One of the things that phrase that popped into my mind when I read that this morning was where Jesus said to the pure, all things are pure. Was it Jesus that said that or was it Paul that said that? It's in the Bible. To the pure, all things are pure. That was not what I was thinking of. I was thinking of to the sneaky, to the shady, to the not quite upfront, all things are impure. You know what? The most suspicious people in the whole world are not honest people. Honest people are gullible. They assume everyone else is being straightforward. The people who are the most suspicious are people who are just a tad shady themselves. That seems to go hand in hand with the whole system that develops around false doctrine. And because these are people that are always pushing themselves forward, envy is what starts it. Remember James said, you know, the reason that you guys fight and argue, and the reason even that it turns into war, is that you don't get what you want. You want what somebody else has. You want their position. You want to be looked up to the way that they are. And so you fight and you quarrel and blah, blah, blah. And he says, you don't have because you don't ask God. Or when you do ask God, you're asking for the wrong reasons, just to spend it on your flesh. Interesting commentary that James makes on this whole system. You could see it really clearly in kindergarten. And everything that you really need to know about human behavior can be observed clearly in kindergarten, because that's, you know, doesn't matter if it's multinational billion-dollar corporations, the flesh is the flesh. And you see this kind of thing. It is disgusting in the world. It's even more disgusting in the church. That's primarily to whom Paul is speaking. I have seen guys undermine other people's ministries. We all saw it on television a number of years ago. Three televangelists fighting over each other's turf, shooting each other down in public. The world looks at that and just laughs at Christianity. One phrase that's jumped out at me was the phrase, robbed of the truth, which by implication would mean that they had the truth at one time, but lost it. So this is not people who just have never known, were never on the clue bus. These were people who were on the clue bus at one time, got off the clue bus, and wandered away and got off into error. And then directly that phrase, robbed of the truth, is tied to the third C, and that is covetousness, or looking at godliness as a means to profit, financial gain. Interesting, the Amplified Bible says, who see godliness as a money-making business. Now, I had the misfortune of working around probably the mother nest of this group of people in Southern California when I was just starting out in ministry. It was unbelievable to see the tactics that people would go to in the name of Christianity to bilk people of their money. The things that they would do because they knew they could get away with it. And the interesting thing about this is I have seen people who started out right, who started out humble, who started out just glad to serve God, and then when money started rolling in, and they realized that they could exploit this, they wandered away. That's why I thought that phrase was so poignant that we see over in verse 10. where he says, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. The word faith there is the word pisteo. Remember that word, a Greek word which means to trust in, to cling to rely upon God? To wander away from trusting in, clinging to, rely upon God. Notice they didn't just jump off the deep end. They just sort of wandered away, robbed of the truth. They had the truth, but they just wandered away. And I'm going to ask the same question every time we run into this phrase in Scripture, because it's a question that needs to be asked and answered by each of us. How do you wander away from the truth? What is it that makes that happen? It's real simple. It happens when it's not the thing I'm primarily seeking anymore. You don't wander away when you're focused intently upon something. You wander away when you're not focused on it and you get distracted, which is why the enemy's probably number one attack in the lives of believers is distraction. Good stuff, bad stuff, happy stuff, sad stuff, doesn't matter what it is. The point is distraction, to get my eyes off of Jesus, to get my eyes off of the finish line so I don't win the race. How do you wander away from the truth? These guys started seeing godliness as a means to something else. It wouldn't matter that it's just something as despicable as profit. Put anything else in there. Put power in there. Put fame or success or being a babe magnet. I don't know. Put anything in there. Anytime you see godliness as a means to something else, when it's not its own reward, that's how you wander away from the truth. And it's real easy to happen. It happens easily. And we don't notice it. It's like that 1 degree compass error thing. You know? You can just be 1 degree off, but you keep following that 1 degree compass error, and you can wind up thousands of miles off. I was going to name some specific things that, by this definition, I would consider false doctrines. Probably would get me in trouble. I will name a couple of them. I think the whole prosperity doctrine, that God wants you to be rich, that if you're not rich, you're not a very good Christian, and you're a slander to the name of God, that teaching, I think that's pretty straightforward. You don't have to read very much of what Jesus taught to realize that's not according to sound doctrine. Personally, I will offer a disclaimer so no one will burn our church down. But personally, I think the whole seed faith doctrine is also out of balance. If I'm giving in order to get, it's not a gift. It's a bribe. You understand what I'm saying? If the only reason I'm giving something is so God will give me 10 times as much back, folks, that's not a gift. God is no idiot. He cannot be manipulated. It is true there are certain principles of God's kingdom. One of them is, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And that's taught concerning giving. That's taught concerning love. It's taught concerning forgiveness by Jesus. But the motive of the heart is everything. And if I'm only, I'll give this $100 because I know, let's see, do the math. Okay, then if I get 100 times back, wow, all right. You understand that the whole thing is God is all of a sudden not being given anything. You're just bribing him. And he's, the whole thing that if you have great faith, the bucks are going to really roll in. The whole mercenary ministry concept, the people who go into ministry because they can make money at it, this was really a big deal. I don't know if you've ever read any of the Jane Austen novels, but during that period of history, during the period of history that Charles Dickens and George MacDonald wrote, George MacDonald, my favorite author, It was common practice that wealthy families, if they had three sons, one son would go into politics, one would go into military officership, and the other would go into the ministry. And usually, ministry was the third choice because it wasn't as good of a living. It was respectable, but you know, if you're the least favorite son, you go into the ministry. Is it any mystery why the Church of England just went really downhill? You've got a whole bunch of people that the only reason they're in ministry is because they needed a good job, and they couldn't get into the military, and they couldn't get into politics. So they went into the ministry because it was a good way to make a living. That whole concept of the ministry being a way to make a living just would not fly in Paul's day, where if you wore a shirt that said, I'm a minister, you were a target. You would be fed to the lions. It's a fairly modern concept. And people started putting two and two together way back then, but notice it was false. It was the false teachers that had this mindset. Now, I got to read this together because verses 5 and 6 go together. Robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain or profit. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Remember a few chapters ago, back in chapter 4, Paul said, talking about physical exercise being of some value, but he says exercising yourself or training yourself with a view towards godliness is useful both for this life, it's a better way to live, and for the life to come. So godliness is a great gain, maybe not monetarily all the time, and that's why godliness with contentment is better than just godliness as a means to get more. Contentment's an interesting word. Autarkeia is the Greek word, A-U-T-A-R-K-E-I-A. Listen to what its definition is from my Greek dictionary. Autarkeia, independence of and indifference to circumstances. I remember hearing Charles Stanley one time teaching on contentment. He did like a week-long series on it. It was great. He went to all the scriptures that talked about it. But the one thing at the end of the week, he says, one thing we have learned in looking at all of these scriptures is that contentment is not something that can be achieved from the outside. Contentment is something that is achieved from the inside, regardless of circumstances. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness, which is independent of and indifferent to circumstances. Does this sound familiar to... Remember when we were studying Philippians? Chapter 4, I love the phrase where Paul says, I have learned to be content, whether I have a little or whether I have plenty. Learned to be content, whether I have little or plenty. That would imply that the plenty had nothing to do with the contentment and the little had nothing to do with the contentment. And then he says, I've learned the secret of being content in any situation. Well, tell us, what is it? He said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's the secret. First of all, contentment is learned behavior. Now, how would you suppose that you would learn to be independent of and indifferent to circumstances for your peace of mind in plenty or in need? How would you learn that? Well, I don't think you could learn it by reading a book. I think you'd have to learn it by being in need, having everything you own fit in your car. Well, how would you learn contentment independent of, indifferent to circumstances in plenty? Well, you'd have to go through a time where you had more than enough. That's what the word plenty means. And Paul seems to indicate that the normal way that he's learned to be independent of circumstances, indifferent to them as a Christian, was to just have been through all of those phases of his life and realize that it's not the stuff that gives me peace in my heart. That Jesus is my strength, no matter what. Now, I believe that that's worth knowing. I have not always understood when God was trying to teach it to me in my experience. I thought I was being punished, or I thought I was being blessed, depending on whether I didn't have money or whether I did have money, when the issue I don't think was either one. I was always being blessed. He was just teaching me something. When I didn't have anything, he was teaching me I didn't need anything but him. Max Lucado says, you never know for sure that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. Then you know. It's not theory. You really know it. But he was also teaching me when he blessed me materially that that wasn't where my happiness came from. Those were worth knowing. Now, I know a lot of people say, well, hey, we like to sign up for the wealth side of that if you don't mind. I wrote a note to myself, and we'll wrap this up in about 5 minutes. I wrote a note to myself and said, what does true godly contentment look like? If I have this contentment, godliness with contentment, what would that look like? Well, I would think that it would involve me having a sense of having enough. I have noticed this. I have noticed that I've known a lot of really rich people and a lot of really poor people. And I've noticed that it's pretty well split pretty evenly. We usually think that materialistic people are like Scrooge or King Midas, you know, hoarders. But very often, poor people are really materialistic also. And not all rich people are, you know, building their life on it. But so I would think that contentment, godliness in contentment, what that would look like in my life was that I would have a sense of having enough, regardless of what my checkbook said, regardless of where I was living. I would have that sense that God was sufficient for my needs. And I also think that it would look like hope for the future. Remember that word hope, elpis, the Greek word, the confident expectation of future good. The reason I wanted to read this whole chapter, even though we will have to finish it next week, is that in the end of this chapter, when he's talking about people who have the bucks, he's saying this. He says, don't put your hope in the money. Don't put your confident expectation of future good in the money. Isn't that why we want money? Isn't that the primary reason why we're trying to accumulate it and stuff it in the bank? Is so that we will have the confident expectation of future good. But he says to those people who have that very thing we're striving for, he says, don't put your hope in that. And then he says, because that's uncertain. You know what? We don't believe that until history proves it to be true in our lives. Stock market crashes or some other thing comes that sucks it away, and we realize there is no such thing as financial security. But he tells those people who have the thing that they think is going to give them the confident expectation of future good, and he says, no, don't put your hope in that. Put your hope in God. And then he tells them to do something, and I don't want to steal my thunder from next week, but he said, if you want to be investing in something that's going to stand you well in the future, he says, this is what you do. And we'll look at that next week. Verse 6, again, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then, as Steve Brown said the other day, I listened to him on the radio on Key Life. I love his teaching. Steve says, you will notice that you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. It's because you can't take it with you. You know the old saying, when Mr. Rockefeller died and someone said, hey, how much did he leave? And the butler says, everything. It's one of those no-brainers. We know we can't take it with us, but this is just a perspective check. You didn't bring anything with you when you came. That means that everything that you have, God allowed you to have, can't take it with you when you go. Well, then what should I do with it? Well, remember we talked about a few weeks ago the word stewardship? Where the word stewardship means the proper management of what belongs to somebody else. if I realize I'm not taking it with me, I'm only being loaned this stuff for now, then the key issue would be to talk to the one who it really belongs to my boss, to the one I belong to, and say, what do you want me to do with this? And then to manage it according to what he says. I don't know where to stop. I'm just going to flip over, and we'll close with this. I'm going to flip over to Hebrews chapter 13 and read you my favorite scripture in the Amplified Bible. And the reason I want to read it is because the writer of Hebrews is talking about this whole thing of contentment. And he gives a why. He gives us a reason to be content, whether we have a lot or whether we don't have a lot. And here, it's an interesting reason. Hebrews 13 and verse 5.5 in the Amplified Bible says, for God himself has said to you, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake, nor let you down, relax my hold on you, assuredly not. That is a reason to be content, because this life is no longer mine. I don't belong to me anymore. If I belong to him, he said he'll never leave me. Or he won't relax his grip on me. He won't leave me without support. If I truly believe that, then you know what? It doesn't matter which side of the circle I'm on right now. If I'm on the fat city side, or if I'm on the counting my pennies and checking in the couch cushions side, God is going to prove his faithfulness. And it might be what I've observed in my life, that he might be running me through these things purely to prove one thing, and that is that I don't need anything but him to be really happy and settled and at peace. The other thing on my list of what does true godly contentment look like is that I have a sense of security. And I have a peace of mind that is independent of and indifferent to circumstances. Have you enjoyed moments like that in your life with the Lord? Aren't they precious? You know what? We can live that way. Our enemy doesn't want us to. It is natural to our flesh because we're always being surprised by things. But it is a part of the Christian life, which is standard equipment, is that we have hope. We have the confident expectation of future good. And more than that, we have God himself saying he won't relax his hold on us. Now, if you're normal, you got to keep telling yourself this at certain periods in your life. You have to keep telling yourself after you balance your checkbook or after you pay the bills or after you can't pay the bills. And you have to keep, but you know what? This is the truth. And Paul's going to talk about, next week we'll look at it, what happens when you start chasing after something else for your security. He uses a very vivid illustration of that hunters and the primitive hunters used to do is they would dangle a piece of meat over a pit with palm fronds and loose dirt covering the pit. And inside the pit would be spikes sticking up. And when the animal jumped for the meat, it would fall into the pit and impale itself. Or else, even if it missed the spikes, it'd be trapped. And that's the vivid illustration that he uses when he talks about people who wandering away from trusting and clinging to and rely upon God, now start craving more and more stuff or more and more money for their security. What happens is they're going to find that, you know, they fall into a trap. They pierce themselves with a lot of mental anguish, and they're not getting what they think they're getting. It's delusional. We'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, which The Bible says is a lamp to our feet, light to our path. Shows us where to walk, where not to walk, shows us what not to trip over, shows us what the best way is through the darkness. Lord, may we heed it. May we take notice of what it says. Lord, you know we are immersed in a society that is not telling us these things, that tells us just the opposite of this, and so much of it has infiltrated even your church, that we do sound a lot like fanatics if we even say the things that you said in the Sermon on the Mount about not worrying, about our Heavenly Father who feeds birds that don't harvest and don't put anything away in barns, and yet you feed them, and lilies of the field who do nothing to clothe themselves, and yet our Heavenly Father arrays them in splendor greater than the greatest king. Lord, those concepts which came out of your mouth sound so foreign even in your own church in so many ways. Lord, wean us from our culture. Lord, wash our brains. Set us free when we are feeling deprived, when we're really being blessed, and when, Lord, teach us from putting our weight on the blessings that you have given us. Nothing is certain in this world but you. I'm glad, Lord, that my weight is upon you. Please, Lord, continue to speak these words of truth to us, those that listen to the tape later. We pray, Lord, that the truth would find a place of lodging in us that would be the kind of truth that Jesus said would set us free. Give us hope. Thank you that you are the God of all hope. We love you, Lord. Thank you for being with us here tonight. Bless these dear ones, Lord. Great blessings upon them, I pray. Let them find love notes pinned all over their life tonight and tomorrow. Be our strength, Lord. Be our reward. Be our life. Be the life in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.